Hello, everybody. I already said this, but it's just great to be with you all. It's fun to be back multiple times to a place such that you start to feel like I start to recognize a bunch of people, and I'm remembering some of your names, not yet remembering all of them. But so good to be with you. Trinity is, you know, when you're off doing this kind of pioneering work, starting a new church, it can be lonely. It can be isolating sometimes. And it's great to have some folks who feel like, you know, they're in your corner and supporting you. And we appreciate the checks, but Trinity has been so much more than that. You guys really, I know some of you on Facebook, and like, you guys pray for us, and I recognize you here, and just so grateful for this community and the ways that you have stood with us as we've been working towards this vision. It really does. It means the world to us. And so, hi from Allie, hi from our community. We're grateful for you, and it's good to be with you this morning. Well, this morning, I want to open up the scriptures together. I'm honored to have the opportunity to get to talk to you. We're going to be in Acts chapter 15 this morning. And I want to talk to you about some things that are super important to me, about the church, about diversity, and about the gospel. So that's what we're going to be talking about this morning from the book of Acts. We'll be in Acts 15. We're going to read or touch on much of the chapter of Acts 15, but I want to get us started this morning by reading just verses 5 through 11. Verses 5 through 11. So Acts 15 says, "Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, 'The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses.' The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. 'Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. He didn't discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are.' Amen." Would you pray with me? God, I'm so grateful for your incredible love for us. I'm so grateful that in Jesus, we who were strangers and sometimes don't have much in common, sometimes don't even like each other, all of a sudden have become family. And that your love is a force strong enough to bind us together. Your love is a force strong enough to transform us. And as we become a community of your love, to move out and to change the world. God, I pray that you bless us as we consider what this fight in the first century has to do with us today, and consider how we can more faithfully bring and bear witness to the gospel in our communities today. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. Amen. Well, in this text that we just read this morning, in Acts chapter 15 here, we find church leaders in a full-on fight about a question that we still struggle with today. And the question is this: it's how can we share life deeply across our differences? How can we share life deeply across our differences? Now, this is a question that's pretty important to me personally, not only because well, as you've just seen, I lead in a multi-ethnic, multicultural, international little church community, but also because I'm married. And I don't know about you, but marriage has been such a space for discovering what it means to live together deeply across differences. When Allie and I first met and started dating, let me tell you, it was glorious. Like, we hit it off. The sparks flew. The chemistry was thick. It was great. And now, my wife and I are very different humans. We just are not the same at all. I'm like extrovert level 1,000. My wife is more introverted. But in those early days, none of our differences mattered because we were in love. You know, we were so into each other. She was incredible. Like, and apparently she thought the same about me. So despite the preferences, Allie would stay up late into the night having deep theological conversations, and I would, you know, stay in and like not go out and do weird things like that. It was despite the fact that we were so different, you know, we were crazy in love, and so it all worked out. But let me tell you, it didn't take long after we got married for those differences to start to surface, and surface with a vengeance they did. I think one of the first times that we were really confronted with this was on our honeymoon. We're both invested in our honeymoon being like this amazing, incredible, significant. We went to Costa Rica. I put down a lot of money. It was like, you know, it had to be perfect, right? But it turned out our imagination for what a perfect honeymoon entailed was very different. For my wife, she wanted to just lay by the pool and read a book all day. And I thought a perfect honeymoon entailed ziplining through the jungle, right? It was not the same thing, right? We just had a very different imagination for what that would look like. As we began to settle into life together, we really had to begin to grapple with the differences between us. My preferred style of life would be to like work 50 hours a week and then go hang out with friends every night of the week. My wife would probably prefer to work like 30 hours a week, stay home, make dinner, watch a show, go to bed early every night. Not the same thing, right? Like, but fortunately, I had the solution early in marriage. I knew what we needed to overcome these challenges, which was just to convince Allie to be more like me, obviously, right? You know, if she could just understand how great parties were and how, in fact, they were not just fun, but they were also missional opportunities to build relationship, then she would not only, you know, come around to my extroversion, but also, you know, appreciate how it was all part of like the kingdom plan. It was really important stuff. Fortunately, you're not clearly, as indicated by your laughter, quite as dumb as I was. And so, you know, over time, we began to realize like, hey, this doesn't work. Both of us were grounded enough in who we were to not just capitulate and become the other person, fortunately. But both of us also really were trying to like wrestle through this difference of like, how do we be together when this other person wants to do life differently than me and is wired differently than me? And the answer for that first year of marriage, I could say, was we just fought a lot. Like, we just argued constantly about these differences. Fortunately, we're now a little past that 5-year mark. Most of these things have worked themselves out. But early on, there was a lot of conflict because of our differences. And if I were to characterize kind of the strategy that probably both of us were attempting to employ early on, it would be the strategy of assimilation. Assimilation. And you all know assimilation. Assimilation is basically when we try to make someone else become like us, right? In order for us to be together and to share life deeply. Assimilation says, you know, no problem. We can be together. We can be connected. You just need to change to be more like me. Of course, there's another strategy that sometimes we use. The strategy, if assimilation is over here, the strategy that would be on the other side is segregation, right? So assimilation says, let's be together, but you just need to change. And segregation just kind of throws up its hands and says, it's not even worth it. We'll just do our own things, right? We'll be separate. In the strategy of segregation, our solution for dealing with differences, we just don't, right? We just find people who are like us. In 2008, there was a book written, which some of you will be familiar with, by Bishop and Robert Cushing. The book was on this question of why the clustering of like-minded America is tearing us apart. A book called The Big Sort, and in it, Bishop and Cushing write, "We've built a country where we can all choose the neighborhood and church and news show most compatible with our lifestyle and beliefs." And we're living with the consequences of this quote-unquote way of life segregation. Our country has become so polarized, so ideologically inbred, that people don't know and can't understand those who live just a few miles away. Now, amazingly, they wrote this in 2008. That was like before Biden and Trump. This was before COVID. This was 2008, guys. It was like peaceful and not very polarized back in 2008 relative to today. If you hadn't noticed, things have gotten like a bit worse in the years since then. In 2019, The Atlantic published a piece called The Geography of Partisan Prejudice, which looked at the demographics of every county in the United States. And they concluded that, quote, the most politically intolerant county in America appears to be Suffolk County, Massachusetts. In case you didn't know, that's us up in Boston. I'm sure Norfolk County is not like that at all, right? They found that in Boston, 9 out of 10 couples appear to share the same partisan leanings. In other words, politically, they think the same, right? And they concluded that people in Boston may have fewer cross-cutting relationships. Ouch. That's a bit of an indictment. That's kind of painful. Now, I'll say, honestly, that hasn't necessarily been my experience of at least the relationships and the spaces that I'm in Boston, but whatever you think of this, I think we'd all have to agree that our culture at large has a problem with polarization, with not being able to relate across differences well, right? Either we demand assimilation on the one side or we move to segregation on the other. And it'd be great to say that this problem is limited to, you know, I don't know, secular folk in Suffolk County, right? That Norfolk is not touched by this, or that our churches are different. But I think, unfortunately, if we'll take an honest and hard look at ourselves, oftentimes some of these same things that have been found and are being described in this research play out in our communities too, right? Sometimes the church can also be a place that is segregated, where we're connected not just by our faith, not just by the gospel, but by our race or our culture, by our socioeconomic status, by our style of liturgy, by our views on COVID and whether we should mask or vax or things like that. The body of Christ is, I think, tragically today, pretty fractured and fragmented. Too often our churches and personal relationships reflect these strategies for navigating difference, either assimilating on the one hand or segregating on the other. Now, I don't know if this will be either a relief to you or discouraging, but in Acts we find out that the first century church was dealing with the same stuff we are, okay? They had a lot of the same problems going on in first century in the book of Acts. In this book of Acts, the church finds itself really at a watershed moment in history. Since the resurrection of Jesus, the good news has gone out that anyone can find belonging in God's family by faith. And as we follow the story through the book of Acts, we see that God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, was poured out. The church was born, and almost like a virus, this good news, this gospel movement has spread, bringing more and more people, literally by the thousands, into the family of God. And they weren't all the same. See, at the beginning, it was just members of the Jewish diaspora, right? We see them coming in at Pentecost in Acts 2. But then in Acts chapter 8, as we trace the story along, an Ethiopian, right, comes into faith. And then in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius, who's a Roman general, essentially, he also gets saved and is added to God's family. Seemingly overnight, the church, God's family, just explodes. And as it does, all of a sudden, there's a whole lot of difference that's introduced. And as you can imagine, perhaps this is true in your community, it's true in my community and my family, difference sometimes creates conflict, right? Back in November, obviously for Thanksgiving, our church decided to host a little Friendsgiving dinner as kind of an outreach event that one of our micro churches hosted. We had big potluck meal and did some spiritual practices around gratitude and things like that. And it was great. It was a really beautiful time to bring people together. And of course, COVID is ever evolving, but it was one of the first times that a lot of people felt comfortable being with other people in the same space without masks to share a meal or something like that. So we had people that we hadn't seen in months and months back together in person in the same room. It was really beautiful. But as we were hosting this event, one of my friends who hadn't come in a while showed up, and I had invited them, not really thinking that they were going to show up. And they come in the room, and I immediately realize, oh, you're here, and it's so good to see you, but your ex is also here, and y'all broke up kind of awkwardly and haven't seen each other since, right? And so I'm like going over to my other friend, and I'm saying, hey, also, just so you know, your ex just walked in, and I'm so glad you're here, and I'm so glad you're here, but you two are maybe not super glad that the other one is here, right? And they're both looking at me like, why did you invite them? Why are you even still friends with them after all of that, right? Maybe you've been in a place like that at some point when you've been in the middle of a situation. I imagine that the book of Acts was a lot like that scenario. You know, you had this person who persecuted those folks before, right? These folks over here are observant Jews, right, who follow the Mosaic law to the T. And these folks over here have jettisoned the Jewish faith and culture for Greek culture, right? You have all of these people who are strangers who don't do life in the same way at all of a sudden together around a table because of Jesus sharing life together. When the church had begun at Pentecost, all Christians were also Jews. Right? Christianity was a movement within Judaism. Now, there had always been a way for non-Jews to become Jews. If you go back and look at the Old Testament, right? You look at kind of the Mosaic code and the regulations. Now, there was a process for adopting outsiders. Ever since the Exodus, Israel had had this tradition of strangers becoming part of the community. You didn't have to be genetically Jewish, but you did have to jump through some pretty serious hoops. Right? Those of you who are astute biblical observers will know that there was a ritual that involved a pretty painful genital surgery involved in this process of becoming Jewish, right? And if that wasn't bad enough, bacon was off the menu. So you could decide which of these was worse, but there were some serious barriers to becoming part of this Jewish community. And when we get to Acts 15, we see there's this diverse community all of a sudden, right? They have all of these differences. And some of the Jewish Christians here are saying the same deal. We read in Acts 15, verse 5, that they say, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. Right? What they're saying is, Jesus' family is great. We're all Jews. If you want to be part of this family, you've got to assimilate in order to be part of the group, right? So go get with it. You know, genital surgery and all. You gotta adapt and accommodate to how we do things around here if you want to be part of the crew. Meanwhile, God's been bringing all sorts of people into this family, as we just discussed. Through the ministry of Peter and Paul, there's all sorts of diversity popping up in the church. And nary a genital surgery has taken place, a fact that is very disconcerting to these Pharisaic Jewish Christians. They're showing up to Friendsgiving and saying, seriously? You invited these people? Who let them in? What are they doing here? Right? It's awkward. And their response is, to solve this, we need to assimilate. You need to dress this way. You need to embrace our culture. You need to embrace our practices. You need to line up on these other beliefs if you want to be part of the family. But Paul and Barnabas here are not having it. In verse 2, we see that they come into sharp dispute and debate with them. They say, nah, it's not happening. And I just want to say to any of us here, right, who eat bacon, we owe these guys a big thank you for standing up at this point, right? Because they say, no. But this debate is a pretty intense thing. There's a whole chapter here in Acts devoted to it. They're not able to sort it. So in verse 6, we see that this whole group having this debate, this disagreement in Acts 6 says, we got to take this back to the bosses, the elders, the apostles in Jerusalem. So they go back home to home base to get the authorities to weigh in on how is it that we can share difference deeply or share community deeply across our differences. The text says, after much discussion in verse 7, I went to seminary and I can say, that sounds about right. I imagine that they looked at this from every angle, considered everything, wrestled with the various concerns. And then finally, we see that Peter stands up. Now, you remember Peter. Of course, he's one of the OG apostles here, right? He was one of the three that were closest to Jesus. So he throws some weight around in these conversations. And Peter stands up and he says, hey, guys, I have some personal experience here. I'm Jewish. I'm observant. I follow the customs and the laws. And that's all really important to me. But one day, I had this vision, and God said, break your Jewish beliefs and your Jewish customs and go hang out at the house of these non-Jews. And I did, and I started talking to them about Jesus, and no sooner than I had done so, but the Spirit fell, right? And God seemed like he adopted them into the family. So in Acts 15, 9 through 11, he says, this is basically his takeaway after relaying his experience. He says, he, that is God, made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus we're saved just as they. So let me break this down. Peter is saying, look, none of us have been batting 1,000 with the Mosaic rituals, right? Nobody here is perfect at the law. And the Holy Spirit hasn't waited for these people to meet some kind of a standard before accepting them. He just went and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit came down and these folks are acting saved, right? So he says, if God's not waiting on them to meet this standard, then why are we insisting that they meet this standard? Meanwhile, James is over in the corner, and we know James. He's Jesus' half-brother. And this whole time, James is the theologian, the biblical scholar in the group, and the whole time he's been thumbing through his Torah scroll. So when Peter wraps up, James stands up next, and he says, look, I've been doing some study, and what Peter is saying lines up perfectly with what the prophets have predicted. And James brings the receipts, man. He starts quoting here, and if you do some biblical study, he's quoting Amos, but he weaves in a little bit of Jeremiah, and we think there's a little bit of Isaiah in there. It's like a beautifully crafted mixtape sample. And his point is basically that according to Scripture, the inclusion of every nation and people group has always been where God's kingdom is headed, even from the Old Testament. So with these facts on the table, along with Paul and Barnabas's reports of what God has done through their missionary travels, James puts forward a proposal. He says in verses 19 and 20, he basically says, look, non-Jews don't need to be circumcised or follow the Jewish rituals, but they should do a couple of things. They should avoid food polluted by idols, sexual immorality, and meat with blood. Now that is a weird list. When I first read this list, I had no idea what was going on. But fortunately, there are scholars out there with deep knowledge of first century Jewish customs and cultures, and they wrote books, and you could read those books, and I did. And so basically, this is the synopsis, right? These guidelines here that James puts forward and that the church adopts in Acts 15 aren't about how to be moral. They're not about how to be an ethical follower of Jesus. That's assumed based on Jesus' teaching and everything elsewhere. These specific guidelines are all related to things that would have made it impossible for Jews and Gentiles, non-Jews, to actually sit around the table and have dinner together. Like, if these things were not in place, then these communities could not be together. And basically what they're saying here is, hey, this is how we can accommodate so that we can still hold on to who we are, our culture, our beliefs, our practices, and be at the table together, sharing life deeply together. Both groups, if we'll do this, can be fully themselves, respect each other's way of life, respect each other's boundaries, and we can be in community together. Now, this text is super foreign to us. I make up that no one here is having arguments today about how to properly butcher animals or circumcision, right? Those aren't the things that we're talking about. And yet, this conversation that we find ourselves in Acts 15 is so on time for today, isn't it? Right? Because in Acts chapter 15, we have one group, in this case a minority group, trying to get in on the spiritual family, the community, by way of the good news of Jesus. And we have a second group, in this case a majority here, who's saying to them, if you want to be with us, if you want to be part of this family, you've got to literally cut off all of these other things that are part of who you are, and you have to assimilate to be like us in order to belong. And you have the elders of the church with one voice standing up and saying, no, faith in Christ is enough. Faith in Christ is enough. Don't impose your culture and your practices on them. They don't have to assimilate to be part of the family. Willie James Jennings, a theologian who's written a commentary on this book, says that the single greatest challenge for disciples of Jesus is to imagine and then actually enact life together. Life that interpenetrates, that weaves together, that joins to the bone. It's been easier to imagine either loss or resistance. Loss of difference through assimilation or its control through conquest. Or resistance to its loss through active segregation. Dr. Jennings is talking about these two impulses that we see, right? When we're trying to figure out how to navigate our differences in community. And over and over again throughout the first century, Jesus' family ran up against these two problems. On the one hand, here as we see in Acts 15, the Pharisaic Christians are pushing for assimilation. We can have community, you just have to change in order to be in. Over in Galatians, we see that folks are corrected because they're choosing the opposite strategy. They're saying, hey, you need to... we're not going to share the space together, right? We're not going to eat together. We're not going to be together because of their differences. There was a lot at stake. And friends, there's still a lot at stake. See, these Jewish Christians knew that if they were to share a table, if they were to share their homes, if they were to be in relationship with these folks who thought differently than them, right? Who had different practices, that those people who were part of their tribe, the other Jews who had not yet decided to follow Jesus, were not going to be happy about it. They were going to take some flack. They were going to take some criticism. If they began to embrace community and share space with people who were so different from them. And on the other hand, the non-Jewish folk, man, it was a lot easier for them to just hang out, to share space and community with people who were like them as well. It wasn't easy to bridge these differences. But what we see in Acts 15 here is that these folks understood that their relationship with Christ, because of the gospel, that they were family, even if they were very, very different. I'll never forget when Allie and my therapist were doing some couples therapy in the wake of all of these arguments back in our first year of marriage. And our therapist introduced us to this concept of differentiation. And differentiation is the simple idea that in a healthy relationship, right, it's possible to be fully yourself, to show up as who you are, while also being deeply connected to somebody who's really different than you. Right? Two things together, being who you are and being connected. And differentiation is a path between, on the one hand, this kind of road of assimilation, which says you got to be like me in order for us to be in community, or segregation on the other side, which says this is just too much work. Let's just go do our own thing. Friends, if we are going to share life deeply, we have to figure out how do we actually walk together when we're so very different. And Brené Brown puts this challenge like this. She says, a noted psychologist, she says, true belonging doesn't require you to change who you are. It requires you to be who you are. And I think this is so important, so significant, because sometimes both we ourselves, I do this all the time, maybe you do too. So often we want to fit in a space. And so in order to try and fit in the space, we actually begin tailoring how we show up in that space, right? We begin suppressing certain parts of us and foregrounding other parts of us to try and show up in a way that we think other people will be okay with, that they'll accept, right? And you can't actually have belonging until you really show up as who you are, until you're seen and known for what's actually real. This is huge. I think the gospel opens up a way for us, friend, a way to really be you and still belong. And not just for you, but also that person on the other radical end of the spectrum. You have one view on vaccines and they have a totally different, right? You voted for one guy and they voted for the other guy, right? When we have such striking difference between us, do we really believe? Is it possible that the gospel is big enough to bridge that for us to be in community together? Friends, the church is called to be a community which makes the gospel intelligible to a watching world. And when we truly live in this kind of kingdom community that the book of Acts envisions and invites us to, our churches become places that bridge differences of class and culture, of age and political affiliation, of race and relationship. I mean, this is the church. Do you get this? The church is the first multi-ethnic, multicultural movement in the history of the world. The church is the first. Before Jesus, every people had their gods. And the God of the Jews was the different than the God of the Babylonians, who was different from the God of the Greeks, who was different from the God of the Romans. And of course, you could become part of those tribes, right? You could embrace their gods, but you had to embrace their culture. You had to assimilate to become part of that group. All cultures were local. They were tribal. And then Jesus. And then the Spirit. And for the first time in human history, God breaks in, and the first multi-ethnic, multinational, multicultural, multilingual movement breaks out. And it's the Christian church. Friends, this is our history. This is our heritage. Somebody here ought to be excited about this. I hope this is cool, that this is meaningful to you. Because long before diversity, equity and inclusion was a conversation that was happening in the West, Jesus' family was learning how to do this. We can be proud of this history. And yet, in an age of pluralism and diversity, so often we don't live up to this history of the church. Sometimes the church is actually a segregating force, right? I think often folks look at us and say, the churches don't reflect this. It's a knock against us instead of being something to our credit. But this is not who we were created to be. Friends, we are created to be a gospel family where the gospel is the most important. Or because we're connected to Jesus and because he is at the center, we can really belong. And they can too. Right? Whether you're MAGA or an undocumented immigrant, whether you're a police officer or Black Lives Matter, that range of diversity is possible. And it's possible in our churches. We know because it was possible in the first century. I mean, this is what Jesus' disciples and followers looked like. They ranged from revolutionaries trying to overthrow the Roman government to tax collectors working to support and sustain the empire. We're supposed to be the same. So what does it mean to live this out together as a family that's really different without just kind of pretending that we're all the same or masking our differences? What does it mean for Trinity? I don't know. I'm not exactly sure. I've been here a few times. I like a lot of you. I've had the opportunity to have cool conversations with you, but I don't really know what it's like to be part of this community here. I'm still an outsider. But for those of you, and particularly those of you who've been around for a while, What does it mean to be part of this community? Are there ways in which people need to fit in or accommodate to line up in order to really belong? Are there places where we're putting up boundaries that the Spirit hasn't? How about in your personal relationships, in your life? Can we do an experiment together real quick? Everybody, I know everybody here has got a cell phone. Pull out your phones real quick. This is the opposite of what you're usually supposed to do in church. Some of you are already there. You're already like, yeah, I got it out. I was on Facebook, you know? All right. So I want you to open up your text messages. And I want you to don't start writing emails, okay? Open up your text messages, and I want you to just scan through the last 20 conversations that you've had, okay? Just look through the last 20 conversations that you've had. And what I want you to do is just notice what patterns are present. Now, there's no right answer here, okay? This is not about being right and wrong. I'm not trying to call anybody out. And this is not something that I'm going to ask you to share with anybody else. But just for you, notice what's the same and what's different. Do you notice that everybody in this group all has the same views as you? Are they all Christians? Right? Maybe they're all of the same racial group. Maybe they're all, I don't know, people in the same socioeconomic class as you. Just take a look. See what you notice. Friends, this is not a right or wrong thing where your thread should look this way. Of course, it's just a snapshot, right? But it is an opportunity to just inventory for a second and say, is there somewhere in my life, is there some way that I'm arranging my life that's about more than the gospel here? Right, where some way something else has begun to creep in and become central. Of course, this happens so naturally. But when it does, our churches start to look like our own lived experience. The people who are most comfortable for us and easy for us. Instead of this beautiful thing that is the body of Christ, our spiritual family. I think it's important to notice here, maybe you already observed this, but these guidelines that James and the elders at Jerusalem give to the church, they weren't just about who can be saved. These guidelines are given about who can share dinner together, right? This isn't a theological idea. It is a theological idea, but it's more than that. They expected that this spiritual reality would manifest in social relationships. We're intended to share life in ways that aren't intelligible. Right, that don't make sense, that aren't the most comfortable for us. In Jesus, we, who were formerly enemies, strangers even, can be family. My point this morning isn't to question anyone's culture or political views or anything else. Certainly there's a place for that. There's a place where the gospel calls us to examine those things and line up with Jesus. So really, my invitation this morning is to consider whether there are things that maybe are important, maybe are significant in your life, but have become elevated to a point that they shouldn't be, right? They've become elevated from a point where they should be a secondary thing, something that's significant, to a primary thing, something that you then organize your relationships around. Friends, when our lives are shaped by our new family in Jesus, we'll still be different. We're going to have different views, different perspectives, different culture. We should, right? In the first century they did. Today we still should. But can we do that and still, because of Jesus, find a way to live life together? At the table, one member of our community is a young woman named Maggie. I think Maggie is up on the screen here. And Maggie is, there's a lot of things that would be true to say about Maggie, but one of those things is that she's legally blind. She's visually impaired. She has very, very limited sight. She has a service dog that's with her all the time that helps her get around. And she's also just an amazing follower of Jesus and a wonderful person. But in addition to being a close friend, Maggie is annoying. And it's okay. You can tell her I said that. Because Maggie is constantly pointing out how we, and by we, I mostly mean me, are not as inclusive as we should be. You know, we're not very fancy. We don't have a permanently installed projector in our space, so we print out handouts, and Maggie will be like, hey, Josh, did you consider that people who are visually impaired cannot read the handouts that you're giving for song sheets? There really should be a digital version of this. Say, no, I hadn't considered that, Maggie. Thank you for pointing that out. She'll come to me and she says, and it's not just even about her stuff. She says, you know, you're thinking through connections and hospitality and how to welcome people, but, you know, people who are on the spectrum with Asperger's or autism, they respond really differently to some of these things. This is going to be really intimidating for them. You really need to rethink how this process works. I'm trying to go out and buy a sound system so that we can have amplified music for our things. And she says, you know, it's great that you're looking at systems. That one does seem like a good system. But, you know, is this going to be future compatible with devices for the hearing impaired? I was like, no, that had not occurred to me in any way, right? And I'm going to be perfectly honest. When Maggie raises these concerns, like I said, my first instinct, my first impulse, and it happens like at least two or three times a month, is usually to be irritated because I want to get things done. I want to move through my to-do list and get the next thing done and get the next thing done. And without question, pretty much every time, being more inclusive is more work. It slows us down. It gets in the way of just me checking the box on this thing and moving to the next thing. And so my first response is like, oh, here we go again. And then I stop and I check myself and I say, huh. Well, who are we as a people? Who do we want to be? What do we want this to actually look like here? And we can't always do everything that Maggie suggests because sometimes we just don't have the budget for it, right? It's just not viable with where we're at right now. But we try to, I try to shift and say, well, what would it look like to reflect Jesus? What would it look like to reflect the gospel? How could we take a step towards being more inclusive here? How could we be more like Jesus who says, let them come to me, instead of the disciples who said, hey, he doesn't have time or space for you. Keep it moving. Friends, I don't know what this looks like for you today, personally or for your community. What I do know is that we live in a time of tribalization, of polarization. And everybody here is probably part of sides outside of the church. Political sides, public health sides, various things. And the people on those sides really want to convince you that everybody who's not part of their team is a bad guy. And that you need to line up with them. And friends, we can't do that and be the family of Christ. The gospel calls us to more. The gospel calls us to be a family across our differences, not just to acknowledge and tolerate, but to share meals together. Where has a cultural practice or a political view for you become primary instead of secondary? Is there a place where you're holding onto your rights so tightly that you're not willing to accommodate, to do some things that you don't have to do in order to include somebody else? Friends, what could you do to shift personally for Trinity to become a church that reflects this crazy reality that we, people who are really different, who shouldn't be on the same team, are part of one family, brothers and sisters because of the blood of Jesus? Would you pray with me? God, this stuff that we've talked about this morning is not easy. It's hard for us at the table. I suspect it's hard for folks here at Trinity. Hey, it's personally hard for me. I would prefer to be efficient and comfortable. But you've called us to more than that. And God, so often as I've made the choice, whenever I've made the choice to follow you across those differences, often it's uncomfortable. But I always end up so grateful. And God, I so long for us as your church to be a space like they found a way to be in the first century. A space that's intelligible because of your love. God, help us not just to be right. Help us to be people who love like you, Jesus, transformed by that, who live that out in embodied community. The world might see and marvel and understand that there's something more going on here than culture or views, that we are a people, a body, marked out across all our differences by great love. Bless us. Help us to become that. Would you use us for the sake of the world? We pray in Jesus' name.